Our text is Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Beloved, given what we have studied in this series in Romans 1, it is a miracle that anyone at all is saved. Look at how Paul describes the people to whom he was called to preach in the first century. And that's exactly the society to which we are called to preach today. You might think that the world is hostile to the truth, and you would be right. The world is hostile to the truth. And the world was hostile to the truth in Paul's day as well. You might think that Paul would be ashamed to preach the gospel in such a world. You might imagine it would be easier to preach to a receptive audience. Of course, it would be easier to preach to a receptive audience, but that's not the audience to which Paul preached in the first century, and that's not the audience to which we are called to preach in our day. God rather is pleased to display his power by saving a church unto himself from a world of idolaters, from a world of men and women given over to gross immorality, even to men and women given over to a reprobate mind. And really, only one who believes, like Paul, in the power of the gospel would dare preach to such a world. What good would mere moralistic preaching be to such an audience? Just be good and God will accept you. What good would the well-meant offer of the gospel be to such a world? God really wants to save you. All you have to do is accept him. How in the world is such an audience, as is described in Romans chapter 1, going to respond to such an offer? No, the gospel is a power. It is the power of God unto salvation, Paul says in verse 16. It's the power of God that is able to work even where, in the same society, God's wrath is operating. And where God is hardening the reprobate and giving them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their flesh, God is still able to save his elect people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God is greatly glorified, therefore, beloved, when he saves man from the depths of human depravity. And we have seen in this series how God's terrible wrath gives men and women over to sin. We saw that already in verse 24. God also gave them up to uncleanness. We saw that also in verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And now we see this again in verse 28. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Notice then, idolaters given over to a reprobate mind. Idolaters given over to a reprobate mind. Notice first the dreadful judgment of this, then the awful depravity, and third, the evangelical hope. Our first question this morning then, beloved, is what is a reprobate mind? And to answer that question, we have to ask other questions. First, what is the mind? Well, the mind of man is his spiritual, ethical, rational center. And in the Bible, the word mind is synonymous with heart. And the functions or activities of the mind are to think, to reason, to evaluate, and to choose. The mind includes our emotions, our feelings, our logical reasoning powers, our desires. The mind, you might say, is the faculty of the soul. And the mind of man then determines what kind of person he is. Now, flowing from that first question is a second question. What is the mind supposed to do? Or why did God furnish man with a mind? Well, the function of the mind, beloved, is to discern between good and evil. And having determined the difference between good and evil, the mind then should choose the good and reject the evil. And a well-functioning mind then loves good and hates evil. And thus we are called to love the Lord our God with our whole mind. That's how Adam's mind functioned before the fall. With his mind or his heart, Adam knew God. Adam had an innate knowledge of God. He saw God in the creation that God had made. And Adam loved God, and Adam delighted in the God that he knew. But our text, beloved, does not speak about a well-functioning, righteous mind. The mind of Adam before he fell into sin. It speaks about the mind of the unbeliever. It speaks about the mind that we have by nature. Our mind without the grace of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 verse 7, Paul writes, "The carnal mind, that is to say, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." And the problem, therefore, with the people in verse 28 of our text, those who have a reprobate mind, it's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral or a spiritual issue. The unbeliever has a mind. He thinks and he reasons and he evaluates and he makes choices, but his mind is depraved. His mind is corrupted. And that's true of the unbeliever who is the most barbarian and primitive, living in a jungle somewhere. And that's true of the unbeliever who is a genius, an expert in his own field of study. He may have a razor-sharp mind. He may have a better mind than you do in many ways. He may be formidable in debate, but he has a reprobate mind. Now, having determined then what the mind is and what it is supposed to do as far as functioning to the glory of God, we ask a third question. What is a reprobate mind? Do not, beloved, confuse the term reprobate mind with reprobation. Reprobation is God's eternal sovereign decree to reject some from salvation and to ordain them to everlasting destruction in the way of their sins. That's reprobation. Now, while many who have reprobate minds are indeed reprobates, rejected by God before the foundation of the world, not all of them are reprobates, because even before their conversion, the elect have a reprobate mind. Don't think, therefore, that your mind is any better than the minds described in our text. By nature, your mind is the same as the minds described in our text. But Paul's desire and purpose is that when he comes to preach the gospel in the city of Rome to people who have this reprobate mind, that God will be pleased to grant some of his audience a renewed mind, the mind of Jesus Christ, that God might be pleased to work by his Holy Spirit to regenerate some of them. If they were all reprobates, therefore, such a transformation of mind through the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit would be impossible, because God would not have decreed it. But rather, the word reprobate in the text can be translated this way: unapproved, or not fit for purpose, or that which has failed the test, or simply rejected. Such a mind has been examined and put to the test, but it has failed. It was supposed to think God's thoughts after him. It was supposed to glorify God. It was supposed to discern between good and evil and to choose the good and reject the evil, but it did not. And therefore, it is, as it were, stamped with God's verdict, unfit for purpose, rejected, worthless. And the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. Hebrews 6 verse 8 refers to a field that brings forth only thorns. Rejected. 1 Corinthians 9:27, one who does not run the race lawfully is disqualified or cast away. 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, men who never come to the knowledge of the truth, unapproved. Titus 1:16, those who are unable to do anything good, unfit, good for nothing. That's God's verdict, you might say, upon the mind of the unbeliever. It's unfit for purpose, it's rejected, it's worthless. And the unbeliever knows this, as verse 32 says, who knowing the judgment of God. This then, beloved, is a terrifying but accurate description of the mind of the unbeliever. Reprobate. Rejected. The idolater, he who worships images of false gods, as he is described in this chapter, cannot think straight. That's the idea. He can think about many things, but about God, he cannot think straight. About righteousness and holiness and truth, he cannot think straight. That's true of the unbeliever who in Paul's day worshipped Zeus. That's true of the unbeliever who in our day worships one of the Hindu gods or some other false god. That's true of the atheist today. That's true of the agnostic today. That's true of the religious unbeliever in a false church today. They have a reprobate mind, a mind disapproved by God. That's why it is utter foolishness for the Arminian to think that you can just appeal to the free will of such a person, and he will then be reasoned or persuaded or threatened or enticed into the kingdom of God, that by means of clever arguments or emotional appeals, you can get that person to accept Jesus as his Savior. He has a reprobate mind. How in the world is a man with a reprobate mind going to understand, believe, and accept the gospel of salvation, except that God, by a mighty miracle of grace, work regeneration in that man's heart? Now, how then is this reprobate mind to be explained? Well, let's look at the context again, and we're going to go over some material in previous sermons here, but very briefly. Remember that descent, this downward spiral, as it were, which is described in this chapter. First, God reveals himself to the mind of the sinner, so that his eternal power and divine majesty are clearly perceived in the mind, being understood in the mind through the things that are made. You have that, for example, in verses 19 and 20. Second, the sinner who is thus confronted with the truth of God, but loving his sin, holds down or suppresses the truth concerning God in unrighteousness. That's verse 18. And this great wickedness of man, by which he suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, using his mind to do so, provokes God's terrible but just wrath against him. The outworking of that wrath of God is described in considerable detail in this chapter. That's verse 18 again. Since man then rejects God, the principle of sin begins to develop in man's mind. So third, the sinner speculates about the universe without the truth of God, which he has rejected. He falls into empty and worthless speculations, again the activity of his mind. He becomes vain in his imaginations and in his mind. That's verses 21 through 23 especially. Fourth, his mind becomes foolish or senseless. His mind rejects the truth of God. Fifth, the already foolish mind of the sinner is further darkened, further deprived of natural and spiritual light. He has a darkened mind. And the result of that is that man, thinking in his mind that he himself is wise, but being in fact a fool, refusing to worship or thank the true God, forms images of God in his mind, and then fashions those images and worships those images instead of the true God, images of birds and beasts and creeping things, and in so doing, he exchanges in his mind the truth of God for a lie. And then finally, God gives such a foolish, vain, darkened idolater into the power of his sins, which he already loves, uncleanness, as we saw, and even vile affections. In this whole process, this whole downward spiral of idolatry and sin occurs through the activity and operation of God's wrath. Just study again this whole section, verses 18 through 32. And then Paul explains this further in verse 28, where he writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, that verb there, like or did not like, is connected to the adjective reprobate in the original. And so the idea is this: the unbeliever tests or examines God in his mind. Remember, God reveals himself to the unbeliever through the things that he has made. The unbeliever sees the creation and he begins to think to himself, what do I think of this God whose eternal power and divine majesty I perceive in the creation? And his answer is, I reject him. Unapproved, rejected, unfit for purpose, worthless. That's the conclusion or the evaluation of the unbeliever in his mind. He does not like to retain God in his knowledge. Now, the unbeliever, remember, does not do this out of ignorance. He deliberately rejects God. He does not like to think about the true God. The true God displeases him. The true God even frightens him. And therefore he prefers to have either no God at all and become an atheist, or maybe an agnostic, or he will choose for himself another God, a different God, a God like unto the creeping things of the earth, four-footed beasts and birds and so on. He does that because his mind does not function correctly because of the fall of man into sin. A properly functioning mind does like to retain God in his knowledge. A properly functioning mind delights in the knowledge of God that he sees in the creation. A properly functioning mind desires to grow in the knowledge of God. But a reprobate mind, a mind that God has not approved, a mind that God has rejected, it rejects the knowledge of God. And then God's response to being rejected by the reprobate mind of the ungodly is to give the ungodly over to a reprobate mind. We've seen that already in this series, that God gives someone over into the power of something. God gave them over, verse 24, or up. He gave them over or up to uncleanness. He gave them over or up into the power of uncleanness as a judgment upon them. Or later on, we have God giving them over or up into vile affections. He's giving them over into the power of vile affections. Well, now he's giving them over or up into the power of a reprobate mind. Mark well, the mind of the ungodly was already reprobate. It was already corrupt. It was already depraved and wicked and defiled. It was already foolish and darkened. God did not make it a reprobate mind. God did not corrupt a holy mind and make it into a reprobate mind, but God gave them over to that mind. And therefore, God justly and in perfect harmony with his holiness gives the ungodly over to the power of their mind. And the result is that the ungodly idolater and unbeliever does everything that his reprobate mind desires to do, and everything that his mind delights in. And the result of that is, as our text puts it, he does those things which are not convenient. But that word convenient there is a much stronger word in Greek than we have in English. It is inappropriate. It is unfitting. To summarize, therefore, they thought, did these unbelievers, they thought that the knowledge of God was unfit for them to keep in their minds. So God gives them over to an unfit mind to do things which are now unfitting for a rational, moral creature to do. And that, beloved, is the dreadful judgment of God upon the ungodly. Because such a person who is given over to a reprobate mind cannot believe in Jesus Christ, cannot repent of sin, cannot believe the gospel, cannot be saved in his own power, and therefore must perish, except God, who comes through the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, actually saves such a person from that reprobate mind. What then is the activity of one given over to a reprobate mind? And the answer is the whole catalog of terrible vices listed in verses 29 through 31. We have the idea of this reprobate mind, and now we have what the result is, what this person then does, or what sins flow out of this person's reprobate mind. Here we have a list of sins, and that's common in the Bible to have a list of sins. Before we do that, though, let's look at them generally. Make a few observations about these sins. First, Paul writes that these wicked idolaters are filled with them, or full of them. That means, of course, that all of these sins were present in the flesh of the unbelievers. It also means that all of these sins are present in your flesh too, and in mine. And even if you're converted, you still have the flesh. And all of these sins are in your flesh, even as a Christian. And you have to fight against your own flesh, because all of these sins are present there and could come to expression if you don't keep crucifying and mortifying your sinful flesh. It means, too, that these sins controlled or dominated the lives of the ungodly. They were filled with them. They were full of them. Paul writes in Romans 6, 17 and 20, about the believers in Rome before their conversion, ye were the servants of sin, or more literally, ye were the slaves of sin. And then, verse 20, when ye were the servants or the slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Slaves of sin, free from righteousness. And obviously it means, too, that they were totally depraved. They were so filled with vice, beloved, so filled with all of these sins that there was no trace of virtue in them. There's no room here for any kind of virtue in the natural, unbelieving man. They were filled with these sins, or they were full of these sins, notice, before God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Be very careful here, beloved. God did not make them unrighteous, fornicating, wicked, covetous, and malicious. They were unrighteous, fornicating, wicked, covetous, and malicious already. They were filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc. But when God gave them over to a reprobate mind, then he simply gave them over to the power of the sins of their flesh, which then came to full expression in their lives. There's no mitigating grace of God here, restraining these sinners. There's no goodness here. There's no righteousness here. There's no holiness here. There's no virtue here. Nothing praiseworthy here. Nothing pleasing to God here. Simply a description of full, uncontrolled, unrestrained evil. That, beloved, is our society. That, beloved, is you by nature. That, beloved, is me by nature. That, beloved, is your friend and your family member by nature who does not believe in Jesus Christ, even if they're very moral, seemingly very moral, that's who they are. We can categorize these sins also. First of all, there are some general sins or vices. Being filled with all, he gives a list. Unrighteousness is anything that deviates from God's standard. Righteous, conformity to God's standard. Unrighteousness, anything that deviates from God's standard. We're talking here about sort of general ideas of sin at the beginning. Fornication is every form of sexual sin. Wickedness is depravity or badness. Covetousness, every form of greed, every desire to have more possessions. Maliciousness is the active desire to harm other people. And notice, they're filled with these things, and they're filled with all unrighteousness. Then there are more specific sins. You might call them subdivisions of the earlier sins, or subdivisions of the earlier vices. There's a whole variety of sins here, therefore, beloved. Men are filled with all of these sins, and it's not an exhaustive list either. Paul has other lists elsewhere in his epistles. But we ought to see the variety of sins in humankind. Some of them are sins of the heart. Envy, pride, deceit, malignity, a lack of mercy, a lack of natural affection. Some of them are sins of the tongue, debating, or strife or contention, whispering, backbiting, boasting and deceit. Some of them are sins of deed, murder, invention of evil things, disobedience to parents. And then there are ones which you could classify this way as the absence of virtue. And in the Greek, they all begin with the word, with the letter alpha, which indicates without. In English, you have un or in or less. They are the sins of verse 31. Without understanding, we might say senseless. Covenant breakers, we might say faithless. Without natural affection, merciless. Or ruthless. Implacable, irreconcilable has the idea there. Unmerciful, merciless again. And these characteristics, beloved, are at the root of much of the wickedness in our society. People's hearts are full of wickedness and malice. They hate God and their neighbor. They're willing to kill, even to kill unborn children in the womb. And as sin develops in a society, the people become more vicious as God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Notice, beloved, what sin has done. Sin began with Adam eating the forbidden fruit. Which you might think to yourself, well, that was a rather innocuous event. Did Adam really imagine how much sin would develop after he ate the forbidden fruit? And this is the result. After many, many centuries of development of sin, here's the result. The list of vices in Romans chapter 1. But beloved, we are inexcusable. Those who have these reprobate minds are inexcusable. Paul does not excuse them at all. We saw that in verse 20. They were without excuse because they had the knowledge of God, which they rejected, even the knowledge of God in the creation, which they rejected. We see that now too in verse 32. They knew the judgment of God, which they also rejected. Verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God. That's God's sentence of condemnation against sin. The people described in Romans chapter 1, beloved, although they were pagans, had never heard about Jesus Christ, that's the context, they knew God's judgment against these things is death. Not only physical death, but also everlasting death. To express it very bluntly, beloved, these men knew that the end of their life was hell. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. They knew that they deserved hell. They knew that they were on the way to hell. They knew in their hearts that God was just in damning them to hell. A reprobate mind knows that. Even if that person who has such a mind vehemently denies it, he knows it in his own mind and heart. He knows the judgment of God. And how then did the judgment of God, the knowledge of the judgment of God, affect their behavior? It wasn't this. Knowing the judgment of God, they repented of their sin in true sorrow of heart and sought to be good and sought to be holy. Or knowing the judgment of God, they were ashamed of their wicked lives and began to seek after God. No. Here's the answer. They do the same. They do the same. They practice all the vices of this chapter and many more to the full. They're greedy to commit as much sin as they possibly can before they go down to hell. Ephesians 4:19, Paul writes, who past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They never say to themselves, we have now finally reached the bottom of depravity and now we will stop. Now we will turn to God. Now we will seek after righteousness. They never say that. They never can get enough of sin. That's the idea. And worse than that, they're not content to do these things alone, but they have to ruin other people as well. Verse 32, they have pleasure in them that do them. If sinners are going to go to hell, they want to draw others into their sins. And if they see a righteous man, they will attempt to entice him to join them in sin, and then they will rejoice in his fall into sin as well. That's why, beloved, sinners are not content to sin in private. They want to make their sinful lifestyle public policy. They want other people to approve of their sin and even to celebrate their sin. And they want to silence any disapproving voices left in society which might make them feel guilty or ashamed because of their sin. And that's what's happening in our society as well. In fact, you might think this surprising, but in Paul's day, sin had not yet developed to its fullest potential. You might think, well, surely it can't get much worse than Romans chapter 1. But it did. It did. In Paul's day, they had not yet corrupted marriage to include same-sex unions. But now they have. In Paul's day, they had not yet denied the fixity of gender. But now there's the transgender movement. In Paul's day, they had not yet developed sophisticated and clinical ways to murder their unborn children. But today they have. And who knows what wickedness will develop as the years go on. And yet God is in control and is sovereign over all these things. It is God's purpose that sin should develop in the world, so that God might be just in punishing it, so that sin might be seen to be exceeding sinful, and so that God might be glorified by delivering his people from it. And God's purpose then is to gather out of such a wicked world a church, and to cause a church to live and to worship and to witness in such a wicked world, so that God can show that his irresistible grace is more powerful than the power of sin. And so that God can deliver from a world filled with every imaginable kind of vice a people. So for example, in Corinth, there were people in that church who had been guilty of all kinds of sins. And God glorified himself by saving idolaters and thieves and murderers and adulterers and even homosexuals. Because God's grace, beloved, is greater than sin. And that's why, beloved, our third point is the evangelical hope. Evangelical refers to the gospel. The gospel. The gospel alone brings hope in a world which is characterized by the sins of Romans chapter 1. And that's why Paul starts off this whole section in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then we have this whole section about the utter depravity and misery of man under God's wrath. Because only the gospel, beloved, only the gospel of Christ could possibly give hope to such a world. Imagine, beloved, that Paul had been a moral crusader. Not a gospel preacher, but a moral crusader. His goal was to improve the morality of society. Imagine trying to persuade men given over to a reprobate mind to believe in God. Or trying to convince men given over to a reprobate mind to be holy. Imagine Paul had gone to the inhabitants of the Roman Empire who were men given over to this reprobate mind and said to them, keep God's commandments, do good works, and God will bless you. what use would that message be to such a world? Or accept Jesus and God will save you. No. Such an endeavor, beloved, would be utterly hopeless. For men of reprobate minds hate God and hate Jesus, are opposed to holiness, opposed to righteousness, and cannot do any good works. And so Paul did not come with a moral message, which would be dependent on the powers of persuasion, hoping thereby to make a difference in that great city. But Paul came to Rome with power. Power. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the gospel, beloved, is not a message that depends upon man. If it were, it would not be the power of God. It would be the power of man. So Paul would have to say, I am ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of man. What use would that be? The gospel must be a power that can overcome man's depravity. A power that can save men from a reprobate mind. A power that can save men from unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness to which they have been given over. The gospel must be able to transform sinners into saints, to transform envious men into content men, to transform murderers into those who love their neighbors, men of strife into peacemakers, deceitful men into honest men, malignant men into compassionate, kind men, whisperers into those who speak well of their neighbors. And only the gospel, beloved, has such transformative power. What does man have? Well, he has education. He has regulation. He has legislation. He has science. He has technology. He has medicine. But those things are doomed to failure because man is totally depraved. You cannot change man's heart. You can change his environment, but not his heart. You cannot remove the hatred and the envy and the murder and the lust and the covetousness and the cruelty from his heart. And so the gospel performs such an amazing transformation, beloved. First of all, the gospel is the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ crucified. That's the message that Paul brings. Christ died on the cross for sinners. He died for backbiters. He died for haters of God. He died for the despiteful and the proud and the boasters and the inventors of evil things and for disobedient children. He died for them. And there's no kind of sin in that dark and dreadful catalogue from which we have read for which Jesus did not die and shed his precious blood. And in so doing, he paid the penalty of sin. He made satisfaction to God for sin. And that's the message that Paul preached, therefore. Believe, he said, in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, who has made satisfaction for sin. Trust in him, and your sins will be forgiven. And then the gospel is the message of the righteousness of God. That's his message as he gets to chapter 3. The righteous God demands righteousness. But man cannot produce righteousness or provide righteousness. Man is depraved, and therefore all that man can do is develop in sin. But the gospel says, God has given his Son to be the righteousness of believers. God's Son has kept the law of God perfectly, endured the penalty of God, and made full satisfaction to God. And finally, the gospel is the message of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. The gospel does not leave man in the pit of depravity. But Christ cleanses us. God does a powerful work in us. It's called regeneration. It's called the new birth. God works in us the life of Jesus Christ. He works in us the holiness of Jesus Christ. He gives us a heart and a mind, a new heart and a new mind, so that we love holiness and we love righteousness and we hate sin. And that whole process, therefore, by which he makes us holy begins in regeneration, continues all through our life in that great work of sanctification. There's the hope, beloved, to a society of men who are given over to a reprobate mind. There is the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is righteousness to cover those who are wicked. And there is the sanctifying Spirit of Jesus Christ. And therefore, beloved, we who believe in Jesus Christ do not have a reprobate mind. We have the mind of Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that thy word is sobering. Thou hast told us in thy word that thy word is like a mirror, and our reflection in that mirror is not pleasant to behold, because we know ourselves to be sinners. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, who provided for us a perfect righteousness, and who works in us by his Holy Spirit that we are holy. Bless the preaching of thy word to our hearts. Cause us to understand and to believe and to remember it. For Christ's sake, amen.